We start with the triumphant entry, what's called the triumphant entry. We see the events that unfold in the last week of Jesus' life, and we're going to look at that for the next 3 weeks, including today, and understand exactly what Jesus accomplished for us that last week of his life. And this is always a really precious and special time for me. Many of you already know, I became a Christian during Easter week. I was highly influenced by some friends who had taken me in, became friends. And as a part of that friendship, began helping me understand about Jesus, about his life, ultimately even about his death and about his resurrection and how all of that applies to me. And had gone through Easter weekend with them, came out of Easter weekend. It was in April of that year, and that following week made the decision on a Saturday night. I think I understand who this is, and I think I want to know him. Prayed for the very first time, dear Jesus, please become a part of my heart, become a part of my life, forgive me of my sins, do something new in me, and let me go to eternity with you. Let me go to heaven with you. It was a very simple prayer. Actually read it out of a little booklet because I didn't know how to pray at that point in time. And so Easter is always a huge time reminiscent for me. And I think it is for many. I know my daughter, who's actually up in our tech booth this morning doing video production. I know she also accepted Christ, made the decision to be baptized during the Easter season at one of our churches. Many of us, it becomes a time when we focus. It becomes one of those moments when it seems like, at least to some degree or another, maybe not quite as much as Christmas, but to another degree, the world sort of stops and pauses and recognizes something really special happened that first Easter. And of course, those of us who are Christians, those of us who have made the decision to believe in Jesus, we celebrate it because we understand what unfolded this week in the life of Jesus was the very means by which we could be forgiven, the forgiveness and cleansing that comes in our lives to allow us to be in relationship with him, and at the same time, the resurrection that gives us the power to live this life and guarantees for us eternity in Jesus' victory over death. And even after his death, the incidences and the moments when he saw disciples and other people, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was verified by eyewitnesses, multiple hundreds of them saw him after his death and after his resurrection, and the reality of what that means to us as a church, that he has left us here for a short period of time in the spectrum of all eternity. It may feel long to us, depending on how many years we've been here, but in the spectrum of time in terms of eternity, infinite time that God experiences, it's a relatively short time he's left us here to continue to tell his story and help other people, just like me, who needed someone to have a conversation with me and introduce me to the life-changing relationship that was available in Jesus. And it transformed and changed everything for me. Anything that's good in my life today, anything whatsoever, including my relationship with all of you, is because Jesus changed my life. None of it would exist if Jesus hadn't changed my life. I am absolutely convinced of that. I won't go into all the details, or we can have a cup of coffee sometime and I'll talk to you about it. But I'm convinced, I'm not even sure I would be alive today if it hadn't have been for the life change that Jesus brought into my life that first Easter for me, which was a long time ago now, but not long enough that I don't want to celebrate it. Jesus' last week begins on a real up note. It's exciting. It's fun just even to read it and look at it. We call it, the name we've given for that period of time is the triumphant entry. It's Jesus' expression of himself moments before he will be arrested and then led ultimately to his execution. It's one of the clear moments in scriptures where it begins to be really obvious. This is not a normal teacher. This is not a normal philosopher. This is not a normal political leader. There is something different about Jesus, which will lead ultimately to the declaration that he is the Son of God, which is what we'll look at next week. But let's go to Matthew chapter 21. And let's see that first day when Jesus enters back into Jerusalem and the events that begin to unfold and those events and how they impact and change our lives. So I'm going to begin in the very first verse, and I'm going to read it for a second, and then we'll look at some ideas behind it, and then we're going to look at a couple of things that, in a sense, answer the question. Lana did a great job of preparing us for that in our thought process. Who is this? Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 is where I'm reading. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place, and this is a significant phrase here, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. What was spoken hundreds of years before this afternoon when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem had been told of, and now those who are there are experiencing it. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and then they had laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" Who is this? That was the question that was on my mind that first Easter. Who is this? I had very little formal training in anything religious and didn't have a real perspective on any of that, and it was a difficult question I had troubles answering. I shared last week a conversation I had had in the process of getting my Eagle Scout, where I was actually asked to articulate my faith. And the ultimate conclusion was, I didn't have one. I came up with an answer that was basically a bunch of, but you know, you already thought it. The bottom line conclusion was, I had no clue who God was. And I especially didn't know who Jesus was. And that year, as those guys began to share with me about the life-changing relationship that was available in Jesus, I just accumulated more questions instead of answers. I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know the events of his life. I didn't know the teachings that he had given. Like most Americans, I'm going to apply this specifically to Western civilization, I had heard things from the Bible, quote it, oftentimes inadequately or inappropriately or fully and completely incorrectly. Because movies like to quote from the Bible. Literature likes to quote from the Bible. And a lot of times those quotes are wrong and they're out of context. It's amazing to me, even this many years later, and as a student and as a scholar of Scripture, how many things are quoted and attributed to the Bible. And it's simply not there. It's not in Scripture. It's just something that somebody thought was cool. And somewhere along the line, somebody else thought, "Oh, well, that's got to be the Bible. It sounds like the Bible." And some other time we probably ought to look at some of those, because some of them still resonate in the hearts of Christians and we kind of perpetuate it, even though that stuff is simply not there. Who is this? On this afternoon, the whole crowd, the whole city is, and I love the way Matthew responds and says it, is in this uproar. Who is this? By now, most of the citizens of Jerusalem are aware of some of the major events in Jesus' life. Some of them have heard rumors. Some of them have heard of how he's taught. Some have heard how, as he was teaching, the crowds got so immense and so large that they couldn't be fed, they couldn't be taken care of, and Jesus prayed and miraculously food was provided. Some of them by now, especially in Jerusalem, they've heard stories of a crippled man inside the city who sat at a pool, hoping that if he could get into the water, he would be healed, never to be able to get into the water. His entire life, a cripple, never able to move, not even enough to just move down the steps a few paces to get into the water that supposedly would heal him. And how Jesus met him and told him to take his hand and to step up, and miraculously walked for the first time in his 40-something years. Maybe they've heard stories. Jesus, by this point, has already demonstrated his power over death and has actually already resurrected people. A centurion's daughter, about 12, passes away from a disease that's unknown to the doctors, unknown to anybody who knew what to do, unknown to the parents who knew what to do. She passes away. Everybody else is already mourning, and yet Jesus shows up. They scoff, like, what are you doing here? And Jesus is telling this poor father, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And everybody's thinking, like, who is this? Who is this that he can tell this father whose daughter clearly has died and has stopped breathing and there's no pulse? Don't fear, she's only asleep. We know better. He's supposed to be a prophet. He's supposed to know things. We know better. We know she's dead. And yet Jesus goes upstairs with the mom and dad and asks that little girl to get up and walk. And then in just this, the amazing practical love of God, he turns to the parents and says, it's time to feed her. Go to Chick-fil-A and grab her lunch. They've heard of Jesus. And now in this moment, they're caught up in almost a mob mentality of celebration. And everybody's laying down cloaks, laying down robes, laying down their outerwear all over the street as Jesus rides in on this little foal, not even the adult donkey, as he's riding in on this foal. I'm guessing the majority of the crowd has no clue that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. The disciples might know. Obviously, Matthew and Luke, who record these events, will help the new church, the new followers of Jesus, understand that this was all part of God's plan all along. But how many people that afternoon actually thought, oh, wow, God's unfolding his plan? Guess what? That little phrase that's actually not in the scriptures, but it's helpful to many of us. God has a plan for your life. It's true. It's got to be true, because this was a predicted plan 600 years in advance of this moment. Surely God knows what he's doing. I don't think many people were thinking that. It was just really exciting. I'm going to get in on the party. And so I don't have a coat on me that day. I don't have a cloak. I don't have a robe. I don't have anything to lay down. So let's cut down palm branches and let's lay them on the road. Treat it like such a dignitary in that moment. These events are unfolding. But yet at the heart of the issue was this question, who is this? Who? Who is Jesus? And I would venture to say that whether it's been voiced, that you have people in your office or on your construction site or in your workplace, you have people that this week are probably asking that question, who is this? I got a feeling you guys have friends at school, potentially even friends in our youth group that are trying to sort this out, figure this out. And they're saying, who is this? They'll run news stories this week. Every year, most of the weathermen will put up some kind of clip art graphic for next Sunday's weather prediction. And it'll have Easter bunnies or Easter eggs. Some will even have a cross. Did the person who put up that graphic know? Is everybody watching the weather know? Or are they asking themselves, why all the ruckus? Why all the noise? Who is this? I think it's both our challenge and our comfort simultaneously that we know the answer to that question. We know who he is. The vast majority of everybody in this room, everybody with us on live stream right now, knows the answer to that question. Who is this? And those who may not be absolutely certain who this is, they have an idea. They're seeking, they're looking, they're asking questions, they're attempting to understand, and that's why they came with you this morning, or that's why they're sitting next to you and you met them for the first time this morning, or that's why they're on live stream and they're watching live streams like this week and watching, because something inside makes you want to know, who is this? By the time Easter finished that year for me, there was no other question on my mind. I was no longer thinking about which girls I was going to see that week. I was no longer thinking about how we were going to cook macaroni and cheese for dinner that night in the dorm. I was no longer thinking about how I could afford to go do the things I wanted to do. I was all the things that had occupied my mind all the time before. I wasn't thinking, y'all don't take this to heart, but I wasn't thinking about finals or midterms or end of school. I hadn't even made a decision what I was going to do that summer. None of that mattered. By the time I came to that last week, which was that year, the week after Easter, all I wanted to know was, who is this? All I needed was somebody to just simply say, this is Jesus. He can change your life. Let me help you meet him. And I was fortunate enough, blessed enough, I think, in God's plan specifically for my life, to have people who wanted to do it, not very well, not very professionally, not very clear, not very articulate, definitely not like a grandiose oratory, but in a simple pamphlet, in a simple conversation, out of their own experience, this is who he is. This is who Jesus is. This is the one who loves you. Ironically, I think in the next two paragraphs, Jesus answers that question by his own activity. So if you pick it up at the end of verse 11, the crowd's asking, who is this? And much of the crowd's responding, well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, which honestly doesn't mean much. It just means they've heard he's been teaching out in Galilee. They've been hearing the things that go on. Jesus' response at this point is one of the real tripping points for most of us. It's why the scripture calls the cross a stumbling block, a difficult thing to process and understand. In verse 12, Matthew 21 again, still verse 12, Jesus went into the temple and threw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, and he quotes again from the Old Testament, in this case from Jeremiah, he says, this is my house, and it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. Can I just say honestly, at least for me, it may not be for everybody, but for me, this has always been a difficult passage. I don't teach on it real regularly because it's difficult. It's contrary to everything I initially understood about Jesus. Because I'm like, I want to know that guy who can heal me. I want to know that guy who can forgive me. I want to know that guy who loves me regardless of how much I've ignored or even squandered that love. I want to know that soft, gentle Jesus. This guy is kind of scary. I mean, he literally walks into the temple and he realizes that the vision of the temple as a place where you meet God, it's not a place to protect God. It's not a place to isolate God. It was a place where you met him. And everyone was invited in the initial vision of the temple. Everyone was invited. Men were invited. Women were invited. Jews were invited. Other nations were invited. But all of that had changed over time. And now it's just a materialistic place of commerce, taking advantage of the broken hearts of people. Tables of doves that are mentioned here, these are tables of sacrifices that you purchase and hand off to a priest to go in and let him beg on your behalf to be able to be made righteous, to be able to be made clean or holy, or be able to restore or establish that relationship. That was not what it was designed for. It was designed so that anyone could meet God and find that wholeness. But the confrontation is necessary. I think about one of the most difficult things in that moment when I first met Jesus was the reality, and it was the scripture from Romans that says that all of us are sinners. All of us have missed the mark, gone astray. Or the one from Isaiah that says, all of us are like sheep and all of us have gone astray. We're completely lost. We can't get back. And it requires the shepherd to search for us, but more importantly than that, to bargain, to pay the debt for us so that my sin, as Isaiah describes it, that's like scarlet, it's such a deep, ruinful stain on my life and on my soul, could be reckoned by the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God as snow, as pure and as white and as beautiful as fresh snow. Jesus has to cleanse our lives before we can know his restoration. It's not an insult. It's not a statement against anyone. If I say to you that I know of myself and honestly, I know it of you, even if I've never met you in person, I know we all have sinned. We all have bargained our spirituality. We all have just taken our faith and put it up for auction in culture and life and society and false philosophies and false ideas. All of us. None of us are worthy to be in a holy God's presence. The best thing Jesus does for us is clean out the riffraff. And so that night when I prayed, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I need forgiveness. I had had events that prior week that made it really clear to me. Some of them were pretty supernatural. Literally what I would call today a vision of how wrong my life was. But I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know where to take it. One of the primary and most effective answers to the question, who is this? Is he is the one who changes everything. And if he needs to disrupt things a little bit and to cleanse me and to help me know righteousness, then it's actually worth it. It can be challenging. I realize I'm asking a hard thing of you to say, pray right now that Jesus would cleanse your heart the same way he cleansed the temple. He has the authority to do it because he is righteousness. He has the means and the ability to do it because he's righteousness. This is the part you may have missed somewhere along the line because I missed it completely. He has the desire to do it because of his righteousness. Not to condemn me, not to judge me, but to actually cleanse me, do a new work in me, allow me that second chance, that opportunity to be what Paul would later term as a new creation, realizing the old creation had been spoiled and a new one needs to exist. He wants to do that in me. It was a big step for me to say, okay, first and foremost, I'm going to release my heart and I'm going to let you clean it. Day one, that was real straightforward. I understood. There's this that's wrong. I could come up with a list of things that all of society would have agreed with me. All of my friends would have agreed with me. Yeah, you're right, James. Those things are wrong. You need to correct them. I would attempt to do that. One of them was an extremely broken relationship with my parents. I would finally make the decision after becoming a Christian to go home and spend that next summer with my parents for the singular purpose of restoring and building that relationship. And God did it. I didn't do it. God did it through me. It has taken all this time. But my son and his wife just came back from my parents' house and had a wonderful time with them and even went to church with them and came back encouraged and blessed. It wasn't me, but it was God working in me that said, no, whatever it takes, we got to restore this. This is something everyone will agree is bad. Here's the scary part, and it is scary. So let me acknowledge that right up front. That was day one. Year one, other things became obvious. Oh, you know what? That's not right. Year five, I'm thinking I'm doing pretty good. Oh, that's not right. And it became obvious. This may be a little frightening, but Jesus has been throwing things around inside my heart for nearly four decades now. The only thing that really changed over all this period of time is I go to him and I say, whatever. And this is precedented in the book of Psalms. Whatever you find that's wrong, make it perfectly clear to me. Because he is the only righteousness I can know. He is my righteousness. Again, in the New Testament, we'll be taught and we'll understand that what we could not make right by ourselves, he makes right in us. He's righteous. Who is this? He is righteous. And I have intentionally left off any further explanation because he is every aspect and definition and activity of righteousness. And he's giving it all to us. And so, yes, there are things that are sins in my life today that were not sins on day one. But because he's my righteousness, I keep giving it to him. I am imperfect in every way, and I will be imperfect until I'm in heaven. When that moment happens, and I'm gone, and you're looking for a new pastor, you can look at one another and say, he finally got his act together. Because Jesus was always my righteousness. Always. But he's also my wholeness. I'm going to close with this as we come back. In verse 16, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. That just is an expression of praise that acknowledges salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. These are the religious leaders. They were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus replied, yes. Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and to spend the night there. The same temple that Jesus cleansed is now a mass unit. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I would like to think in some way my life has been beneficial to you, even if this is your first Sunday with us. Not for my own self-gratification, although that can get mixed up sometimes, and that's part of that sin and cleansing, but for the fact that God created a clean heart in me and gave me his righteousness so that others may experience the wholeness of knowing Jesus. Yes, in a moment that's kind of tough to understand, Jesus cleared out all the merchants and all the con artists and all the grifters. He cleaned them all out, ran them all out. And now that it's clean, the broken, the hurting, the struggling, the confused, they go to that same location and find healing. And find hope. Why do we ask you to invite others into a life-changing relationship with Jesus? Because you already know. Your temple, your heart's already been cleansed. Now share it with others who are just as broken, possibly even more broken than we are. But they want to know, who is this? He is Jesus. He is righteousness, and he is wholeness, and he's the only wholeness there is, and he wants to be your friend. In John 14, Jesus said, as his disciples struggled with his death, peace I give to you. And I love this phrase, and I love it particularly in this point in history. Not the peace that the world gives, but my peace I give to you. Culture and society has nothing to offer you. Jesus has everything to offer you. Let him cleanse your heart. Let him restore and heal and give you wholeness. Let him move and work in us. Let this Easter be your Easter, and walk out of it with an absolute clarity about who this is. He's my Jesus.